Well, again, open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. People make promises, and sometimes they even keep their word. And sometimes they don't do what they said they would do. And what is the reason for this failure with man? Well, sometimes we just forget. I don't know if that's ever happened to you, but it has happened to me. Sometimes we get distracted by the other things that we are doing, things of importance. Sadly, sometimes we deceive and we make a promise, or sometimes people have made promises to us that they never intended to keep. But this is the place where God is very different from man. He is very different from people. When God speaks his word, it is accomplished. For example, in creation, when God said, "Let there be light," he speaks these words. And the immediate response to God speaking those words is light appears. Where does that light come from? It comes from the spoken word of God. He speaks things into existence. You can't help but come away from Genesis chapter 1 with being duly impressed with the God who speaks all things into existence. And clearly that is emphasized because the very beginning of the word of God begins with where we come from and the God who is all-powerful to speak us into being. And when God gives a word of promise, the fulfillment may be in the future, but it will always be fulfilled. God promised Satan at the fall of Adam and Eve, "The seed of the woman will bruise you on your head, and you shall bruise him on his heel." Now that promise was given in the Garden of Eden, and it took some 4,000 years to be fulfilled. And it was, in fact, fulfilled at the cross. But there are aspects even yet to be fulfilled in that promise. So God's promises are not so much time-related. In other words, when time passes, God doesn't forget. Or somehow when God speaks, even though he makes a promise, somehow in that passage of time, somehow the promise fades away. God doesn't get distracted by other important duties. God doesn't forget. But God's promises are always related to God's nature. You need to remember that. Because with the nature of God, there are some things that are impossible with God. You see, you mean there's some things that God cannot do? I thought when I was a little child, we sang the song, "God can do anything, anything, anything. God can do anything but fail." Well, God can do anything, 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 but God can do anything but what is contrary to his nature. But that doesn't go very well in the little song, so they say, "but fail." But in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, the Bible says, when speaking of the hope that we have of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago. Why is it that God cannot lie? The answer is because it is not a possibility for his nature. Lying is not a part of God's nature. For him to say something and for it not to happen, or for him to say something and promise for him and it will not be happening, is not a possibility for the God who cannot lie. Simply not a part of his nature to give his word, to speak his word, to reveal his word, and for that word not to be fulfilled. It's just impossible. And it's because of the nature of God that this gives us great hope and great assurance as Christians. The God who promises is the God who provides. The God who promises is the God who provides. In fact, you can't separate the promise and the provide as far as the word of God is concerned. So when you put your faith in the word of God, you put your faith in words, in truths, in promises that can only be fulfilled. So what does this do to your faith? I say, what it does to mine. I said, it's a great encouragement to my faith. Because sometimes in my heart I doubt, and sometimes I get discouraged, and sometimes my flesh tempts me to think other than the Word of God, and so I come back to the Word of God, and I open up the Scriptures, and I say, here's what God has said that will never be broken. Here's what God has said that He will always accomplish. And I refocus my faith on the Word of God that never fails. So be encouraged in your faith, but not because of the strength of your faith, but because of the veracity of God's truth and the veracity of God. Our faith can be weak, it can falter. In fact, it's never what it ought to be. But the promises of God do not depend upon the strength of our faith or the greatness of our belief in God. The promises of the Word of God depend upon the God of the Word. And He has made great and wonderful promises. Promises that are far greater than we are to perform. Promises that are far greater than we are to secure. God makes great promises for us. But He is sovereign over all and almighty in power to fulfill every word that proceeds from Him. It's for this reason that faith is not wishful thinking, but rather it is receiving from God what God can and will always provide. Your faith in God will never fail, because God never fails. So open again to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I want to emphasize something in this chapter that is true in all of Scripture, but is clearly apparent in this passage. And that is, and you're going to think I've just suddenly turned upon you and become an English teacher. I'm not becoming an English teacher, but here we go. Because what you have in this passage is a distinction between the indicative and the imperative. The indicative and the imperative. And the indicative is the statement of facts, the statement of truth. And you have in the Bible the indicative that is always the statement of fact, the statement of truth, is always the foundation for the imperatives, for what you're commanded to do. And that's a very important connection to see in Scripture. That when God says, I want you to do this, and He gives a command, those commands that God gives is always associated and even founded upon the statements of what God has done, or what God will do, or how God provides. It's the facts of what is truth. And it's very important to see that, because if you'll read in 1 Peter, verses 1 through 12, you're not commanded to do anything in that section. It's the statement of truth. You say, well, we're not commanded to do anything, but we are to believe this, are we not? I say, you are to believe this. But in this text, you will see what God has done. And then, in light of what God has done, which is the foundation then for how you live, notice the commands. And if you look at verses 13 through 24, there are four commands. I think it's always important to look at Scripture. And if you mark in your Bible, you can put a little 1, 2, 3, 4 by these commands. But there are four commands. And these commands are made in such a way where it says, make sure this happens. Do this now, even start now. But it's a very strong command. But it's a command that is based upon the indicative. You're told to do this because you're on the foundation of what God has done. And that's very important when you come to commands, because sometimes if you just take the commands of Scripture, sometimes we take the commands and we run off to do these commands based upon our own strength and power. And God always wants us to see the connection between the commands of Scripture, which we are to do, and what God has done that enables us to do these commands. Because you can take two people side by side, and both of them read the command of God. And one does it to the glory of God, and the other does it to the glory of himself. That's always a possibility. When you see in Scripture, the Pharisee who is praying to God, and the tax collector who's over in the corner will not even lift his eyes up. But you see these two side by side in Luke chapter 18 is a passage of how you come to God. But if you read the Pharisee and what he's saying, he's amazing. I don't do what he's doing. Not that what I do is amazing, but I'm just saying, you don't do what he's doing. I mean, this fellow is distinguished, and he's just coming before God. He says, God, I want you to know all the things that I'm doing for you. I fast. I tithe of all that I have. He's amazing. To the glory of himself, he's amazing. To the glory of himself, he's amazing. The tax collector, he's disgusting. He's associated with the Romans and is using his Roman authority to cheat the people. Because he can collect taxes and he can collect maybe a little bit more than they should have to pay and put that in his pocket. And maybe he can take a whole lot more of people he doesn't particularly care for because they have to pay because he has Roman authority that they have to pay the taxes. So you may look at the fellow in the corner, but he's probably very rich and probably very hated by the people. There's nothing about him. But he comes to God, and in this text, he comes with humility. He said, God, is there any way that you could be propitiated with someone like me? And Jesus says, that fellow went down to his house justified that day. Because see, you can take the commands of God and do them to your own glory, but we come to God as sinners to be saved by him. So it's very important to understand the indicatives. Let me give you the commands. I said I was going to give them to you. Those of you who want to mark in your Bible, you can. By the way, I'm a big hypocrite when I say that because I never mark in my Bible. Well, that's not true. I'm a big hypocrite when I just say that because there are a few places where I mark in my Bible. Just a few. But anyway. See, I can't even talk without being deceitful up here. There's something wrong with this. I don't know. Okay, here's the first one. Verse 13. Rest your hope. Rest your hope. The second one, verse 15. Be holy. That's a passive imperative. Be holy. That's why you don't say holy yourself. It's to be holy. It's something that's happening to you, but you are to pursue what is happening to you. Likewise, the next statement is a passive one. Conduct yourselves. That's in verse 17. So in verse 13, rest your hope. Verse 15, be holy. Verse 17, conduct yourselves. And verse 22, love one another. And that's all one word. It's Philadelphia. Love one another. But those are the four commands that you're given. And you'll notice the commands, the way in which they're stated, because it's like a big funnel. There's a big one. It goes narrowed down and narrowed down and narrowed down even more. It says, this is what God has done to you, for you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. You say, blessed be the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Who's blessed us? How has he blessed us? Because we're born again. Having begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance. This is all what God has done. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has done all these things, who has begotten us to a living hope. And that living hope is in heaven, and it is protected, and you are protected so that you're going to get there. And the whole of these verses is talking about this, which God has done. It's for the point of assurance. It's for the point of great assurance. These people that Peter is writing to, these people are being driven because of persecution away from their homes, and they're going to a place where they're going to be persecuted there. So he doesn't say, be glad that you've moved away from persecution because now you can rest and take a little breather from the persecution, because where you are, I'm sure you will not be persecuted there. But they're going from Jewish persecution to Roman persecution. And it's hard to figure out which one of those would be worse. But he says, remember what you have that never changes. Remember what you have. You have a God who is to be blessed for causing you to be born again to an inheritance that you're going to receive. The Jews can't take it away from you. The Romans cannot take it away from you. Nobody can take it away from you. It is sure. And then he says, because of that, fix your hope on that. That's the big picture. Rest your hope on that. Every day, rest your hope on the inheritance that is secured by the new birth. The new birth to the new hope is fixed. You're going there. Bear that in mind. Furthermore, that is secure. You are secure. You will get there. Bear that in mind. And then he says, in light of that, that you're going to be holy when you're there, so be holy now. Make that a part of what you are being. And if you're going to be holy, that amounts to your conduct. So conduct yourselves. And if you're going to conduct yourselves, love one another. So fix your hope. Be holy. Conduct yourselves. Love the brethren. Love one another. You see how this is sort of narrowing down from the great and mighty promises to your behavior with your fellow Christian. That's amazing. But based upon who God is, you come to, how do I live each day? And I live each day based upon the indicative, the statements of truth, the promises that never change, the things that are secured for me. Look at the immediate context, because the imperatives and the, you can also, when you read, I'm jumping ahead of myself, when you read verses 13 through 24, you'll find all kinds of reminders that go back into that first half of the chapter. Little statements, little words that are used, things that remind you of the indicative as you're going about the imperatives. For example, look at these verses 22 and 23, which is a part of the verses we're looking at this morning. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently. That's a different word, but love one another. That's the one word that is given to us. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. That's the imperative verse. Now notice the indicative verse. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. That's one of those hints that goes back to that first part of the passage. But this incorruptible through the word of God which lives and abides forever. The word of God which lives and abides forever. That word that God spoke in verses 1 through 12, that word that has been spoken is God's final statement. What he does, which then is the foundation for us to say, that's my hope. And I'm going to be holy because God is holy. I'm going to be conducting myself because God has given me these commands. And I'm going to love one another because that's what I am. That's who I am. So it's very important to see the relationship between what God provides for you and what you are to do. And it is of critical importance. Again, I'm just going to say this one more time, but it's of critical importance because to live by faith is to make sure that your conduct is based upon the promises and the truth of God. You're always coming back to God. You might say, how do you love the brethren? Well, you love the brethren because you're conducting yourselves according to holiness, which is rooted in the secure future that you have. And so our conduct is always traceable to the promise of God, to the truth of God. And let me just give you an example of this. I can say, how do you love one another? And you say, well, I love one another. I love one another because one of my character qualities is I'm just a loving person. I tend to get along with people. I love other people. I love being with people. And when you make that kind of statement, then I say, that's not what this verse is talking about. I mean, the outcome would look the same. You say, I go every place I go, I love people. And I'm just a loving person. I guess that's me. You say, well, God says, I want you to love people because of who you are in Christ. I want you to love people because God has caused you to be born again. If you say, why do we love people? I'd say, as Christians, why do we love people? I'd say, because God has caused us to be born again. He's put this life in us that is the life of God that will produce holiness in us, that will produce conduct in us, that will produce the love of the brethren in us. Because sometimes you may say, I don't love people. I heard someone say one time, I love humanity, it's just people that I hate. I go, I had to think about that one for a while, but that's not good. But, you know, sometimes we run into people, we say, well, how can I love this person? And the answer is, because that love rises out of the new birth, not out of your heart. In fact, I'm a little suspect of the things that rise out of my heart, but I'm not so suspect of the things that rise out of the new birth. And so our behavior and our conduct always has to go back to the truth. And that's why when you come to the end of this passage, it anchors all of this in the unchanging Word of God. Because otherwise, when you read this passage, you say, why is all of a sudden he referring back to Isaiah? But he's made this statement, the Word of God which lives and abides forever. And then he gives a quote, and the quote takes you back to Isaiah 40, and we're going to turn back just for a moment and look at that, but let me just read this passage. Because, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, because, this is the explanation of why the Word of God lives and abides forever. All flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. The word of God that is forever is the word that was preached to you. So again, he's saying, listen, everything we've talked about here in this passage and every command that I've given is founded upon the word of God that never fails. It's not believing it that makes it never fail. It's the God of the word who makes it never fail. That's his promise. And so we say, well, why this quote? And there's several things I want you to note about this quote. But first, turn back and look at Isaiah chapter 40. That's where this quote is taken from. Isaiah chapter 40. And you'll have to read Isaiah chapter 40, but in the book of Isaiah, this is the place where the judgment and judgment and judgment and judgment turns to comfort. Because you see, the judgment, judgment, and judgment with reference to the nation of Israel is a form of judgment, but it's more along the lines of discipline because God is not finished with them yet. God is not finished with them because his word is true. His word abides. What he said to Abraham, he's going to do. Not because the people were living according to Abraham, living by faith and being justified because they believed the word of God. They were a rebellious people. But why is there comfort? And their comfort is found because of God. He doesn't say, comfort my people. Tell them that they're not quite that bad. That they were bad, but only kind of bad, not as bad as everybody else, so I'm going to comfort them because they're pretty good people, basically, you know, when you get to the heart of things. Notice what he says. Comfort, yes, comfort my people. Says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and every hill shall be made low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? Here's what you cry. All flesh is grass. All of its loveliness is like the flower of the field, and the grass withers and the flower fades because of the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. What is he talking about here in this passage? Well, he's talking about the kingdom of God. He's talking about the restoration that is going to take place. The theme of the prophets is judgment and restoration. And he says, God is going to accomplish this. So comfort my people. And if you look at the rest of this passage, it says, the nations cannot stop God from doing what he's doing. Verse 12 and following. And then you come to verse 21, it speaks specifically of the rulers of this world. They cannot stop God's word from being accomplished. You come to verse 25, and he goes back again to talk about some of the false gods. They cannot stop God from accomplishing his purposes. So you come to the last part of this, and let me read this again, but the last part is, it is God who does what he does. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What is he talking about? He's talking about those who are waiting, who are comforted by waiting, that nothing will stop the Lord from doing what he's doing, and God will accomplish his purposes, and God not only accomplishes his purposes, but he strengthens the faith of those who wait upon God. Because God keeps his word, and he keeps his people. And so he strengthens them. Because the word of God will never fail. The difficulty with the word of God sometimes is the passage of time for us. God promised in Jesus Christ promised, I'm coming again. He is coming again. How long has it been? Oh, about 2,000 years. Well, maybe he forgot to come. God does not forget to come. God does not forget to accomplish his purposes. But we can look at it and say, well, you know, where is the coming of the Lord? And the Lord says, not only am I coming, but as you wait for the things that God has promised, be it the restoration in the Old Testament or the coming of the Lord in the New, whatever we are waiting for, we wait, and God will strengthen us as we wait upon him. So this quote that is given in 1 Peter is like saying all flesh is as grass and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. It omits the part where it says, and God blows upon it and it withers away. But the grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The emphasis here is upon the enduring word of the Lord. And the contrast is with the flesh. The word that's used for the flesh here is the word that refers to the natural man or the flesh of man. If you speak of lifeless flesh, you speak of meat. If you speak of flesh that has life, you speak of flesh. And that's what's here, but it is the natural man. If we had time, we would go to James. James also makes reference to this in the first chapter when he's given wisdom. And he says, if you're suffering, here's some wisdom for you. The wealthy, those who have great means, which you would be a great comfort in the face of affliction. You have the means, even if everything around you is failing, to take care of yourself because of the means that you have to provide for yourself. But even let the rich glory in their humiliation and let the poor in their exaltation. But just remember that what you really have that never goes away is the word of God. And God accomplishing his purposes. You know, when things get tough, we tend to depend upon our resources, do we not? God says, when things get tough, I'll give you some wisdom. Depend upon his resources. That's what James is talking about. But here the point is that the grass withers, the flesh of man withers. Our flesh withers. And I was thinking about this passage, I was thinking about some of the martyrs. And I was thinking of Tyndale, who as he was captured for translating the Word of God from the original language into English so that you could hold this English Bible in your hand, Tyndale was doing that, which was sacrilegious in that day to put the word into the hands of the common man, because what does the common man know? So it was for the priests to have the word of God, and to take the word of God and translate it is like being a traitor to the church. So they captured him. And they said to him, stop doing what you're doing. Recant of this behavior of yours, and you won't die. So do you want to save your flesh? Or do you want to be faithful to God? I find it amazing, because there are many martyrs who face that question. Shall I save my flesh? And, you know, I'll tell you how the mind works on that, because Tyndale can say, you know, I'm not quite finished. And I can say, well, I'm going to save my flesh, and then I can go into hiding again and finish the work that God has given. It is God's work that he's given me to do. But Tyndale instead looks at himself and he says, save my flesh or be faithful to God. And he says, I'm going to be faithful to God. That's a no-brainer for me by faith. The flesh will fail. It's failing anyway. The flesh goes away. But the word of God abides forever. And the word of God for me abides forever. And for to be faithful to the word of God and to be faithful to the God of the word, that is the issue of great importance. Everything else will fail. You came into this world with nothing. You will leave this world with nothing. Make sure when you leave this world with nothing, you have that which is most important, and that is faith and trust in Jesus Christ, because if you have that, you have everything, because you have God. But the flesh, it fails. It's compared to the grass. I always remember when, you know, I I know we have spring here in Oregon, but when I went to, a long time ago, went to school in Chicago, it gets so cold, and there are no green trees, the Douglas firs that stand around here and keep things green in the wintertime. There are none of that. They're all deciduous trees. So all the leaves fall off the trees, and then the grass, it all turns gray and brown. And so you're in the wintertime there, and everything freezes, including the people. I went to Dallas Seminary for 4 years to thaw out from my 4 years of being in Chicago area, but that's not exactly the reason I went there, but it just sounds good. But anyway, everything turns brown. Everything actually turns gray, and then they throw salt on everything, so that really, if it didn't turn gray and brown, it would after they do all of that. So everything is like this. And when spring comes, it's amazing. You say, the grass is turning green. You know, I never said that in Oregon because it stays green all the grass is turning, and there's buds on the trees, and you're kind of like, it's coming. This is spring, and the trees blossom. And you go, we don't have spring in Oregon. Oh, we do have spring in Oregon, but it's not this great awakening. But everything that in the beauty of all of the it all fades every year. It goes, it drops back, and then it comes back, and it's just amazing. And the flower fades, and the green goes to gray, and it's saying here in this passage, the glory of man is of the flower, the grass withers, and the flower falls away. That's the flesh. That's man. But what endures? And what endures is the word of the Lord. And by the way, there's two words for word in Bible, and one of them you see in verse 23. That's the logos word. That's the word that comes from the mind of God and also is spoken. There's a word in the scripture, this logos word is very important because it wants you to know that when you have the word of God, you have the mind of God. Exactly what you have when God speaks is what's in his mind. Sometimes when you're talking to someone, you say, I can't really understand what you're really thinking on this because I don't think you're explaining it the right way. Never happens with God. What's in God's mind is what's expressed in God's word. That's logos. Rhema, which is the word that we have here in this passage, is a spoken word, but that's what is spoken. So I'm not trying to make a great distinction between logos and rhema, but it's just true that this is the spoken word. It's just like saying, whatever God speaks. In verse 23, it's whatever God thinks and speaks. But here it says, but the spoken word of the Lord endures forever. The spoken word. Which, by the way, now this is the word, the spoken word, which by the gospel was preached to you. So the spoken word was spoken even by someone else who gave the gospel. But they spoke the word of God to you. But the spoken word of God and the gospel message that goes forth is God's truth, which God keeps. So he says there is this grand truth that God has given. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is all indicative, all just what God has done to this living hope, to this inheritance, and you are protected so you will receive this inheritance. All of this is what he does. So he gives us commands, but he says, but remember in the doing of the commands and in the giving of the commands, that your whole foundation for your faith rests upon the rock solid truth of God that never changes. Whatever God speaks is forever. We know that from Genesis chapter 1. But whatever God speaks happens. And so he's saying to these people, I know you're running away. I know you're afraid. I know you're going into persecution. Remember, whatever God speaks is the foundation underneath you that never changes. And that's true for each one of us. Our faith is based upon the nature of God, the character of God. Our faith does not make things happen. Our faith receives all that God has promised and all that God has done. Our hope and trust is in Him. And that's why this is such a wonderful passage, and that's why it ends with this statement here. It doesn't end. The passage actually continues on talking about what to do with the word, but it comes to this glorious point by saying, this truth never changes. Circumstances change. Your flesh will fade away. God's truth never changes. And when you put your hope and trust in God, you place your hope and trust in that which never fails. We need to hear that. We need to hear that because we struggle. The Christian life is a battle. There's no question about the fact that the Christian life is a battle. It's a struggle. We have good days, we have bad days, but we struggle. But it's always important to know in the face of all the struggles that we have that the Word of God beneath our feet, the Word of God on which we stand, the Word of God that is in our hearts, it is kept by God. He never fails. And that's what encourages us to have this hope, fix our hope upon this, and to be holy, and to conduct ourselves, and to love the brethren. It's one of the things that encourages us in all the commands that we receive to know that God is the one who keeps His truth. So as you go forth in obedience to God, go forth because of who God is and what He's done for you and the veracity, the truthfulness of God and of His word. We have a great hope. We have a great God. And God is going to be accomplishing His purposes in our lives, through our lives. And He's going to bring us to glory. And then we say, glory be to God for that which He has done. This is the good news that was preached to you. And that's what the word gospel here refers to. We've received that good news. And it's God's good news forever. Hope and trust is in Him. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your promise and your power and your almighty sovereign ability to keep and to accomplish your purposes. We're thankful that you have brought us into all that you are accomplishing. You have caused us to be born again to newness of life, to a living hope that does not fade away, but that is reserved for us, kept for us, and we kept for it. And we're so thankful, Father, that our faith rests upon you and our faith rests upon the Word. And we're thankful that you give us such a great hope. To know that the Bible is the Word of God, it is the truth of God, and our faith and trust is in the truth. So we live in a world that denies the truth, but we open this book, this Bible, which is the truth. Thank you for standing behind your Word. Thank you for keeping your Word. Thank you for glorifying your holy name by the truthfulness of Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.